Today's Bible reading comes from Ruth chapter 4. Boaz marries Ruth. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who had come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elder and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem, through the offspring of the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram the father of Aminadab. Aminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David.
It's good to be back here at Halsey Park at your church, just to keep sharing God's word with you. I hope you guys have been enjoying Hebron month, as it were. This was a sermon series that we did way back in January, and so, you know, hope that's been helpful for you. But as we come to this last chapter of Ruth chapter 4, how about we just pray and we'll just commit this time to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks that you're a God who reveals himself, who shows himself in this world. We thank you that we know this in your word. Lord, help us as we look to Ruth now, just to see the great and wonderful plan that you have for this world and for us. And we pray that as we consider the things that goes on here in Ruth 4, that you would also be pointing us to Jesus, helping us to see just how great and wonderful it is to have a Redeemer in him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Summer hasn't started yet, right? Summer's coming. But I remember just in January this year, maybe that's a better way to put it, January this year, I was really fascinated by Nick Kyrgios. Hey, you guys all know Nick Kyrgios, right? Like Greek-Australian tennis player dude, bit of a hothead, likes to get on Twitter. say things and do things. Nick Kyrgios, he was like really interesting to me at the start of this year. Nick Kyrgios, he's a love him or hate him kind of guy, right? You either think he's really interesting and fun, or you just think guy needs to take a break, chill out, hide, you know, just settle down a little bit. He's a love him or hate him kind of guy. And it wasn't so long really that everyone just kind of hated him, right? He was hot-headed, he was rude, he was apathetic, just not really nice. But somehow, you know, back in January, that all sort of changed during, you know, what they call the 2020 Australia Summer of Tennis. Somehow that all changed because Nick Kyrgios, early this year, he became a guy that everyone, Australians included, suddenly they just sort of wanted to cheer for him. 2020 summer was Nick Kyrgios' redemption season, right? It was his redemption. It was his time to arrive, his time to throw off all the baggage and the burden that was holding him back. It was his chance to embrace his identity as an Aussie sportsman. How did he do that? Well, he fought for Australia in the ATP Cup. You know, it was like this nation-based team competition. He fought really hard, and everyone, Australians, love that when they see their athletes represent the country. But I think what really redeemed him in the eyes of the Australian public was just how he suddenly jumped into that charity bushfire appeal. Now, we had wild bushfires last summer, right? Nick Kyrgios sort of headed this thing where he got all the tennis players together to raise money to help fight that and to care for people in that setting. That's kind of what redeemed him. And with all of these things, this surge of Australianism, if you like, the Australian public forgave him. They embraced him even. And then what did they do? They started to cheer for him. They wholeheartedly threw in their lot with his in the Australian Open that followed. It's kind of a good story, right? Fascinating even perhaps when we think about how quickly that redemption and that change can happen, how quickly people's thoughts and opinions and a person's fortunes and standing can just sort of turn around, complete 180 degree kind of thing. It's really interesting. But of course, it's kind of easy in a sense, right, with someone like Nick Kyrgios, because it's easy to forgive a winner. When someone's successful, when someone's doing well, when someone does the right thing, it's easy to forgive them, to receive them back. Now, the question is, what about a loser? Is it so easy to forgive a loser? Is it so easy to redeem, to win back, to take back someone who's just average, someone who's ordinary, not exceptional in any way? What about people like you and me? Well, I mean, maybe you're exceptional. I'm not exceptional. No, we're just normal people, not that amazing, not that successful, not so great. Do we get that kind of second chance in our life? Do we get to be received back and welcomed back and redeemed like Nick Kyrgios did? Is there a redemption for us? Or is redemption just something for the good ones, the rich ones, the powerful ones? Do we get to see incredible and powerful turnaround, redemption in our lives as well? Now, redemption is the big theme of Ruth. But I don't know if you've noticed it over the last few weeks. We haven't really talked about redemption at all, right? It's there, it's hinted. There's kind of like this big setup for it, but it doesn't really... It's not this topic, this subject that gets unpacked. Well, today, as we come to Ruth 4, the end of Ruth, the climax of Ruth even, if you like, we get to talk about redemption. What is it? How does it work? What does it mean for us? Ruth 4 is the grand finale, right? The last chapter. It ties up all the loose ends of the story. And it does that, but it does something else as well. It ties up the story of Ruth, but it also sort of feeds into a bigger story, a Bible story, an Old Testament, New Testament gospel story, if you like. Because Ruth's not just one story that needs to be resolved. It's part of the bigger book, the Bible, and what it's telling, the story it's telling. And that also is looking for a resolution. And even though we're in Ruth, and we're far from finishing that big story of the Bible, what we get when we resolve Ruth is a window, a little look, a peek, if you like, an insight, a prophecy even, of the redemption that's waiting for the whole big thing. And so if you've got a Bible with you, I'd encourage you just to have it open as we go along. We're in Ruth chapter 4. We begin in verse 1. And we find Boaz going to town, right? We met Boaz a couple chapters ago. We find Boaz going to town. In Ruth 3, we read of how Ruth was putting herself out there with Boaz, right? She's been trusting God for whatever happens with this kind of weird, interesting relationship thing that's been going on. In chapter 3, verse 18, we read this, that Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled today. Chapter 3, verse 18 says that Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled today. That's a very firm and decisive statement. Think about the story of Ruth. It had been years. It'd been over a decade of Naomi and Ruth wandering about, feeling insecure. But chapter 3, verse 18, finally, what do we find out? Today, something is going to change. And so as we hit Ruth 4, there should be this tension, right? This anticipation in the air. It's a will they or won't they kind of moment. If this was a television series, you know, you'd get that everyone sitting on the edge of the seats waiting to see what happens next. Boaz goes to town and he's at the town gates. And that's a really important detail here in Ruth 4 at the beginning. He's at the town gates. It's important because the town gates is like the ancient Israel version of the local courts. Okay, this is important here. Town gates, it's the ancient Israel version of the local courts. The town gates were where the officials and the leaders and the elders hung about. That's where serious business involving legally binding contracts was undertaken. And it's here at the town gates of the ancient Israel local courts that we meet two redeemers. On the one hand, we have the closer relative to Elimelech and Naomi. And on the other hand, we have Boaz, who is one step further away. But the guy, the character that we've come to meet and know and appreciate, there's two redeemers here, aren't there, at the town gates. And so we've got two of like the same thing in the one place. What are we meant to do? We're being called on to compare them, to think of how they're different to one another, and what God is trying to show us in that comparison. Now, before we get to that, it might be helpful for us to understand the laws here a bit more clearly. It's helpful because we're at the ancient Israel local courts, right? And there's obviously something law-based going on here in this chapter. Israel was a nation that was organized into tribes and inheritances. There were 12 tribes to Israel, right? And each of those 12 tribes had like an allotment of land in the nation that was their inheritance. Then each of those 12 tribes were made up of many different clans and families as well, right? It's just like kind of normal family tree type stuff, right? You have like heads of families and then it sort of trees down, splinters down. Normal family tree type stuff. 12 tribes, each with an inheritance, an allotment of land. But then these clans and families within these tribes, each of these families were also allotted land and property that was passed down from generation to generation to generation. And so here in Ruth, what we're seeing is some of the laws that governed how this passing down of land and inheritance happened. We're seeing in particular the laws that governed what they should do when there was no eligible next of kin. And that's like a real human problem, isn't it? It's still a real and human problem today. There are people who own property, who own things, who have wealth. They pass away, but there's no son or daughter or family. There's no living relative. And so society, the laws, ask this question, what do we do with what they have? That's what's going on in Ruth 4 here. Now, just so you know, I looked it up for New South Wales, what happens to your property when you have no next of kin. Really sad story. The government gets it. They just get it. Like, it's as simple as that. So now you know. But that's not how it worked in Israel in ancient times, of course. It worked a bit differently. Naomi was the inheritor. She was the owner of the land, right? Her husband had passed away, Elimelech, And then her next of kin, her two sons, had both passed away as well. That all happened in Ruth chapter 1. And none of her sons had any children. And so in Ruth 4, the underlying but kind of overarching storyline here is this problem of next of kin. Elimelech's family line would end with her if nothing was done about it. And the expectation was, in their laws, when this happened, when there was no next of kin, the expectation is that her nearest in-laws would marry her with the intention of having children so that those children would then inherit the deceased man's property. You see how that works? Her nearest cousins, her nearest in-laws, were supposed to marry her so that she could produce children, and those children would bear the name of the deceased man, of the widower, the widow, as it were, the widow's previous husband, as it were. It sounds crazy, right? If this were to happen today, this would not be my advice. Do not go and marry your nearest in-laws in order to produce children. It sounds crazy. But it was, but in their time and in their place, according to their laws, this is serious business. It's serious business. Actually, let's take a little detour. Let's have a look at how serious it is, right? I'm just going to read you a rendition of some of the laws that we're talking about. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 to 10. It says this: if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and fulfill the duty of brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, I wonder why, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. And that man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. This is obviously like a cultural, contextual world away from where we live, right? And again, this is not advice I would give. You know, like I have a brother, he's unmarried, and I have a wife and kids. If I die, this law says that my brother should marry my, like, it's crazy. Do not follow this law today. not in that way, anyway. But can you see how serious that is? It's serious business. If the brother doesn't fulfill his duty, the widow goes to the courts and says he's committed this crime against me, is what she's saying. And then they talk to him, they can't talk him into it. So they take off his sandal, then they spit in his face, and then they give his whole family line this title that represents his shame and his dishonor and his refusal to do what society and the law and the nation expected of him. It's serious business, really serious business. And it's worth, before we go any further, just noting their perspective, noting where this law and where they're coming from as they make this law. Because in this one particular passage, in this law, there's a primary purpose. The primary purpose for remarriage here, right? It's not love. It's not companionship or something fluffy and nice like that. The primary purpose for remarriage is simply children and inheritance. Because remember, this is the Old Testament, and remember that big picture Old Testament story. The Old Testament's concern is for inheritance. The covenant's concern is for inheritance. It's all about that promise, right, that God makes to Abraham, that he would have descendants, inheritors. as numerous as the sand on the seashore or stars in the night sky. These things, these laws, they all point to the covenant, to God's promise that they will be numerous. And that headspace of inheritance and of children and descendants is built into their laws. And it's meant to point to the gospel, to God as a promise keeper. So that law sounds crazy, sounds truly crazy to us, but that's its perspective, this idea of inheritance. And that's what's playing out in Ruth 4, right? That's the law that they're engaging with, that as Boaz is at this town gate with this other redeemer. And so let's come back to that town gate. We've got two redeemers. Boaz is one of them, but he's second in line. He's not the first. He's not the closest family in-law, as it were. And so he goes to the family member who is first in line. He waits for him at the city gates. And in verses 3 to 4, Ruth 4, Boaz informs this man that he has an opportunity. Opportunity is a nice way to put it. What he really has is a duty to acquire Elimelech's property. Now, initially, that man is happy to do it, right? He hears of this opportunity to redeem property. He says, I'll take it. Why not? He sees the opportunity to gain. And so, of course, he's keen to take advantage. I kind of think of this moment as like when you're playing Monopoly and the first thing that happens to you is you land on Boardwalk, right? You're just moseying in along. And it's like, do you want this most expensive, most valuable thing on the board? Absolutely, I do. I will take it. I kind of imagine this scene like that. It's fortunate. And of course, it's worth the cost for this man to redeem. But we learn very quickly that he's really only thinking of his own good, don't we? Because verse 5 to 6, as soon as he learns that this property comes with Naomi and Ruth, a package deal, he backs out. He's like, oh, no, that's all right. I've had second thoughts. He says, I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. Remember, any children that he bears with Naomi or Ruth would legally be of Elimelech's line, not his own. And so in a desire not to dilute his own personal family's inheritance, he backs out, right? Do you see what's going on there? He doesn't want to dilute his family line, and so he refuses this opportunity to redeem them. And maybe that's sensible. It's certainly understandable, I think, if you think about it. It's understandable, right? We look to the good and to the needs of our own families first as well, don't we? Oh, as we read in Deuteronomy, right, the law of the land, it was this idea that he has a duty to others in his family as much as, if not more, than to himself. That's how that first-in-line redeemer behaves. Now, compare his behavior and his attitude to that of Boaz. I think the primary way in which Boaz is depicted to us throughout Ruth, and in particular here in Ruth 4, the primary way in which he's depicted to us is as righteous. Righteous. Right at the beginning of the chapter, right, he goes to the town gates. He goes to the local courts because he wants everything to be above board. He wants everything to be fully legal, fully ratified, fully witnessed. He doesn't intend to do something informally or casually. He wants to make it right and proper. He offers Elimelech's estate first to the closer relative, to the first-in-line redeemer, because he's not going to take for himself something that's not his right. And he performs this transaction in front of witnesses, right? Announces it to make it all clear to everyone in verse 9 and 10, so that everyone can see that he's done nothing wrong. And in fact, I think his proactivity about it all depicts him as someone who fulfills not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of it. Right? He's not just doing it because he has to or because he's required to. He's proactive. He wants to fulfill the law, not just a duty. It's not just a duty to him, but something that he's eager to do. It's something about his identity. And I might compare this day and age to something like jury duty. something that when we're called up for, many people sit there and think of it as a requirement, something that's onerous, something that's a pain. It's something that we don't want to do, when really it's a privilege and an opportunity. There's a way of going about that that suggests our desire to be part of something bigger. Boaz is righteous and he's proactive in that righteousness. And it's in stark contrast to that other man who doesn't even know up to that point. He doesn't even know that he had a duty to fulfill, that there was a widow or a property that he could redeem. So there's two redeemers here. One falls woefully short as he thinks only of his own good, while the other, Boaz, is righteous. And in being so, he becomes able to redeem Naomi and Ruth from their poverty. And that's what redemption is, isn't it? That's what it means to redeem. It's to buy back. It's this idea that someone or something might be in a poor state, but because someone pays for them, they're elevated and they're restored to glory. Boaz pays the cost. And in doing so, he redeems, he lifts up, he elevates and he restores Naomi and Ruth and Elimelech's whole family line back to glory, back to something meaningful, to value and worth. And he can only do it, if you think about it, he can only do it because he's righteous. It's because he's righteous that it's possible. If he wasn't righteous, if he didn't go to the town gates, if he didn't call on the elders, if he didn't give the other relative the first opportunity, if he took matters into his own hands in chapter 3 and did something improper, he wouldn't actually be able to rightfully and legally restore Naomi and Ruth. It would always be the case, right? If he did something dodgy, something underhanded, something in secret and improper, it would always be the case that someone could say to him, that what he did doesn't count, that the redemption cost he paid wasn't real. Like winning a game or winning a match by taking advantage of a loophole, right? Even if you take home the trophy, there's always that cloud, that question, that doubt as to whether it's deserved. It's like winning the French Open when Nadal's not there. Everyone's just like, okay, great, but, you know, did you really win it? It's a bit like that. If he didn't follow all the rules, if he wasn't righteous and do it all properly, there'd always be that cloud hanging over that relationship. See, this chapter shows us that redemption requires righteousness. Otherwise, it doesn't count. And we see that in this comparison between these two redeemers, and as we consider Boaz in particular. If he didn't do it righteously, it wouldn't really have counted. And so really, in Ruth, as we see Boaz, we see Jesus. Boaz is a type. He's a figure. He's the embodiment of the kind of person and the kind of redeemer that Jesus is ultimately going to be, a righteous redeemer. Jesus broke no laws. Jesus had no sin. And because of that, when he dies on the cross, he doesn't die a death that he deserved for what he did wrong. No, he dies a death that we deserve for things that we did wrong. If he wasn't righteous, it wouldn't have worked. If he wasn't righteous, he couldn't have died for us. If he wasn't righteous, it could always have been claimed by Satan and by others that we're not truly saved, we're not truly forgiven. No price has truly been paid for us. It would always be claimed that there's something we still need to do, something we still need to pay off because Jesus didn't work. That's the cost, or that's what's at stake when we talk about redemption and righteousness. They come together. But Jesus was righteous, friends. He was righteous, and so it did work, it did count. How good is it that we have a righteous Redeemer in Jesus? That's why we have to give thanks and worship to God, that Jesus was perfect in every way, and yet he chooses to live his life for our life instead of his own. And because he's righteous, we can know that it's done, that it's finished, just as it says. There's no cloud hanging over the gospel and that message, that great message of the cross. It's finished, Jesus said. It's done. And so when you sit in the loneliness of your own thoughts, when you are wallowing in perhaps some guilt, with that whisper in your head or that feeling in your heart that God can't forgive you, that there's stuff that's too bad, too shameful, too extreme for anyone to truly deal with. When you imagine that someone will one day shed light on all your wrong thoughts and all your wrong actions, when you imagine that you'll be ultimately rejected, remember this. God says that Jesus was righteous. Because he was righteous, he paid the price for us. So you don't need to live in that pit, in that hole of guilt, because you too have been redeemed. Friends, it's the gospel right here in Ruth, embodied in Boaz, demonstrated in Ruth and Naomi's redemption, that Jesus saves and saves completely. Just as Boaz was righteous and lifted them up, so too in Jesus' righteousness does he lift us up. Two redeemers, Boaz and that other man. Did you know there's two more redeemers in this chapter? No, we're getting wild here. There's two more redeemers in Ruth chapter 4. There's four redeemers total here. In the rest of the chapter, we'll see the two more. Just think, right? What happens next? Boaz makes this offer. The guy reneges. Boaz takes it up. What happens next? Well, the normal and expected thing when you marry two people. Boaz and Ruth, they marry, and they achieve precisely what their law intended, an inheritor. They have a child, a son. And notice in verse 13 how this is all put. The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Their lives are still under the control and the work of the faithful God, not just in hard times, but here now in the good. And indeed, all of those hard times that we've talked about in Ruth 1, in Ruth 2, Ruth 3, through 3, all of those hard times have led to this good one. But look at verse 14, how this child, this son, is described. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel." The child is also called a redeemer. And at this point in the book, at this point, we should perhaps just note that the book of Ruth hasn't really been about Ruth. In a way, I mean, it has, but it's kind of not, right? There's a sense that maybe it's also just as much been about Naomi. The book began with her story, and it actually ends here with her story too. It's really her experience of life and of God that we're considering, that we've been teasing out here. She began with a husband and sons who all die outside of Israel. She names herself Bitter in chapter 1, Mara, right? And that's how she describes herself in chapter 1, verse 21. Then she describes herself in chapter 1, verse 21 as going away full but coming back empty. But by the end of the story, by the end of Ruth as a whole, she's redeemed. She's not the Bitter Mara anymore. And what she has is a son. She's not empty-handed. She has a son. Now, biologically, of course, it's Ruth's son, right? But he is, in every way that's important in the story, hers. It's the son of her family, the son of her line and her inheritance. And there's a feeling here that everything that she wants, everything that she needs, the deep inside stuff, not just the surface stuff, everything she truly desires has now been fulfilled. She's restored, she's brought back, she's lifted up, she's redeemed in this child and the inheritance. And so as we talk about redemption, We've talked about redemption being to buy back. It requires a righteous redeemer. We understand something else here, that redemption is for inheritance. Redemption is not just so that a person can have a better life. It's not just to take away something bad. It's to give something as well. To give something rich and fulfilling that makes life complete and worth living. Redemption is for inheritance. It's so that we can receive that which we were born for. So when God redeems us in Jesus, it's about so much more than life now. Friends, we have an inheritance that we were born for, that we were made for, that we could enter life with God, worshiping and knowing him eternally and perfectly, and that it would fulfill and satisfy us, not just temporarily and on the surface, but richly and deeply. We're redeemed in Jesus from sin and death, from bondage and slavery to life that is not just for ourselves. We're redeemed from that. From that place of undeserving misery, we're redeemed to peace and to freedom and to satisfaction and fulfillment and to the relationship with God, with our Creator who made us. We're not just redeemed from something, we're redeemed to something. And we need to hold that in our sight. Too often we make the gospel just about the forgiveness of sins. Right? What has Jesus done for you? He's forgiven me from our sins. Totally true statement. Nothing wrong with that statement at all. But if that's all that we think the gospel is, then he's just barely scratching the surface. Because he's also made us to be a people, to be a priesthood, to be a kingdom, to be a church. He's made to give us perfection and holiness and a relationship with. There's so many things that the gospel is. Too often we think of redemption as just from something, our sins. But it's actually to something as well, eternity and relationship. We need to remind ourselves, we need to hear that reminder. The things of this world are by nature temporary and on the surface. But God and his redemption are not, they're forever, and they're not just on the surface, they richly fulfill. So would you take your eyes off those things, those earthly things, and look to Jesus, look to him. Can I encourage you all to examine your life? Take a look. If you're one of those exercise people, right, take a piece of paper. Take a piece of paper, split it into two. Line down the middle, fold it, whatever. Write down the things that your eyes are on, the things that your heart dwells on. Worldly and temporary on one side, eternal and godly on the other. Just so that you can see them. And commit what you see. Commit your life to God. Pray that you would be someone who can see the God things more. The God things more primarily, rather than those earthly and short things on the other side of the list. The worship and service of God is our inheritance. It's what we're made for. What we're righteously redeemed for. What Jesus has died for. So we should take that up. Now, I said there were four redeemers, didn't I? I said four. We had that first in line guy. We had Boaz. We're going this way, left to right from you. First in line guy, Boaz. The child, who's the fourth? Well, Ruth ends with your favorite text type in the Bible, the genealogy. It's so easy, of course, right? Whenever you see a genealogy, to like kind of glaze over, just be like, yeah, names, okay, got it. To gloss over it a bit. But actually, in the Old Testament, in the Bible and in the Old Testament in particular, genealogies only show up at important times. And so when you see a genealogy, it should be like, hey, something important has just happened. They mark significant moments in the story and in the history of Israel. And that makes sense when we remember, right, redemption is about inheritance. Genealogies are all about inheritance. It's all about who came next, who inherited, who were the descendants of the great promise of God. It's a reminder of how all of this is tied to Abraham and promise and to covenant, how it's tied to the gospel. And so Ruth here ends with a genealogy. And in this genealogy, we discover a connection to David. David was Israel's great king. And this child of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz is a direct ancestor of that royal line. He's David's granddad. Granddad? Great-granddad. I think it's granddad. It's David's granddad. And that's a sign here in this genealogy, right at the end of Ruth, that God was doing more with them than they knew. God was not simply preserving their family line or giving them a livelihood or restoring them from from poverty. He was not simply helping them find their meaning and value in life. He was doing all those things, yeah, but he wasn't just doing that. God was also working out his promises through their living in Moab and their losing everything, through their return to Israel, through Boaz and their redemption. They progress the grand narrative of the Bible. And the story of Israel moves one step closer to its final fulfillment. They're part of moving that story forward one step closer to Jesus and the cross. I'm not sure if you remember this, but right at the start of the series, in that Ruth 1 talk, we spoke of the end of Judges. Judges chapter 21, 25, it said this: in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It was a bad time to be in Israel. People did whatever they wanted. And what that meant was that people did no good. Naomi's family at the start of Ruth was more or less the same. They needed, what does it say? A king. Someone to lead and to teach and to help them live righteously. And here at the end of Ruth, what do we have? We have in the genealogy the provision of a king, an end to their bad time, an end to that thing where everyone did as they saw fit. That word everyone, right? Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. That word everyone in Hebrew, it actually doesn't say everyone. It says very specifically every man. Men are the worst. It says every man did as they saw fit. And so what do we have at the end of Ruth? A man who is different. A man who is righteous and does what God sees fit. We see Boaz. And through him comes another, a king, who will change the fortunes of this unruly and self-centered people. There's a redeemer here in the genealogy. One that is yet to come. One who lives in the line of Boaz and of Naomi and Ruth, born of this child, Obed, a king. It's David. But in truth, that speaks also of Jesus, doesn't it? Because this whole book is showing us what God's redemption is like. That it requires true righteousness. It requires a dramatic other person-centeredness. It restores and lifts up, not just on the surface, but truly and deeply. It satisfies, it protects, and leads to inheritance to all that we were made to possess. In the end, what God's redemption promises is the fulfillment and completion of all things in this world. Every question answered, every problem fixed, every evil defeated, every wrong made right. Redemption gives everything meaning. Every hardship and every frustration, every struggle and pain. Redemption says that we can come back from whatever dark place we're in, into light. And the good news of it is that it's been given, that redemption is given, that it's been won in the death and resurrection of Jesus, who was righteous, who paid the price. It's been given, it's a gift, it's finished. There's a redemption here for us and for the world. No matter where we come from or who we are, what we've done or what we've thought, Jesus is righteous and he redeems. What do you do with a gift like that? What do we do with redemption? You friends, when you're given a gift, you receive it with joy and you give thanks. And that's all there really is to it. We're not always good at receiving gifts. We're kind of too proud. It's like the Asian fight at a restaurant, right? I'll pay the bill. No, I'll pay the bill. I'll pay the bill. Oh, wait, that guy secretly already paid the bill. We're not good at receiving gifts. No, I want to be the one who gives the gift because that makes me not indebted to you or something, right? We're too proud. The truth is you know why we're bad at receiving gifts? It's because we don't realize how badly we need help. We're a lot like Naomi in this case, right? We go off on our own, believing ourselves to be full. And it's only when we return empty that we're ready to receive. So we have to surrender our lives to Jesus. We have to give up our desire to control and demand. We have to admit that we have no power or authority or ability to save and fulfill ourselves, friends, save or fulfill ourselves. We have to confess that we need God, that we need Jesus. We have to accept the gift with joy and thanks. And when we see the price that he pays in order to do all these things for us, we discover something incredible, something profound about righteous redemption. That's not just from something, but to something. We discover that it only can come from love. This redemption, this price that is paid, shows us how much we are loved. Why would he redeem? Think about it. What does he get? What does God get? What does Jesus gain from dying? Jesus was already God. He already owned everything. He already ruled the world. He was already worshipped. There was no challenge to his power or his glory or his worth. What does he gain? Why would he die? He does it for love. That's how good the good news of the gospel is. We're loved, and redemption shows us how much. Humanly speaking, it's not worth it. But God's love is not merely human. Intensely and completely, he loves us. He's given us back our life. So make it count. Receive it with joy and live it worshiping him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have loved us and you do love us. You keep loving us. And that is something we just do not deserve. Thank you, God, for being there in our lives through good times and in bad times. And thank you, God, for showing us that no matter where we are, you are there. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who is righteous, perfect in every way, God in every way, and yet still willingly gives up everything and dies on that cross so that we can have life and have everything too. Lord, help us to see this gospel of grace. Help us to make sure that we don't try to earn it or to win it. Help us to see the gift and to receive it with joy. And as we do that, Lord, would you help us to see the bigger picture, the better story of this world and where it's heading? Draw us away from those short and earthly things. Help us to see what is eternal and heavenly instead. We look forward to the day when there will be no more tears, and no more pain or crying or mourning. Help us to fix our eyes on that hope and to persevere. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, first question, how do we help others to be righteous without sounding arrogant?
How do we help others to be righteous without sounding arrogant? You can't. I mean, what I mean by that is to say that, I mean, the first step in anything like this is we have to remember who we are too. And so for us to think I'm righteous, I'm going to help them be righteous, is arrogant, right? It doesn't just sound arrogant, it is arrogant. And so that action has to come with the heart to begin with, one that recognizes that we ourselves need help and all that. And then my advice is that when we're talking to people about sin and their sin and that those sorts of things, the most powerful thing that makes it helpful and edifying is relationship, right? So there's nothing worse than someone you don't know coming up to you telling you why you're a bad person. That just never ends well, you know what I'm saying? We need relationships. And what that means also is in a big picture, it's not, so I'm not saying then that you can only really talk about these things with someone you're really close to, because that we can interpret it that way. And that's, you know, that's actually a great thing to do with those we're close to. What I would add to that, though, is to say that we have to cultivate a relationship that enables us to talk about sin. And what that means is that we're now talking about church as our community relationship, as opposed to just our friends that we're close to, who we've done cool, like fun things with and shared lots of experiences with. So, I mean, just off the top of my head, I think that's something I want to say. We need to remember that we aren't righteous, and that we are arrogant. But also, yeah, the relationship's the key. And we want a broad relationship that can do that, not just me and my mate as the only conduit or something.
Awesome. Next question. Is it wrong to treat someone differently because of how they've treated someone else, despite the fact that the person hasn't done anything wrong to you?
Okay. I don't know. I mean, is it wrong? It's always is it wrong? I mean, there's a part of me that says yes, but there's a part of me that says no. I mean, I guess it depends on what we mean by treat someone differently. Okay. If we enter into a headspace of like diminishing people's humanity, then I think that's never okay, no matter how wrong it is, even if it is personal, right? So like when we say treat someone differently, it means, and then diminishing humanity, it's like calling someone an idiot, for example, it's just always going to be wrong, even if they are, if no matter what they're doing, right? Like even if it's personal, right? Because we shouldn't do that. They're image bearers, all that sort of stuff. It's hard because it's like, you know, who knows things, like is it public knowledge and awareness kind of thing? There's definitely a time and space for something like that. So, we're opening a nerdy can of worms. Okay, so if you then start talking about, say, church discipline, for example, right, where the church comes together in recognition of a person's sin and says, we need you to know that you're not in a good place with God, therefore not in a good place with God's people. We're calling you to repentance, etc. Right? That's an act in which the church is treating them differently, even though probably 90% of the church hasn't been hurt personally, right? Yeah, so there are times where that's warranted and called for. But then obviously we don't want to get into a gossipy hearsay kind of thing. And there's room for us to say, okay, you guys have a thing you need to sort out, but I'm going to try and do my best to love you both and maintain. Do you know what I mean? Like, I'm going to stay out of it. And probably what we should be doing there is encouraging people to work their things out, right, rather than being the tool that makes them guilty. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
I don't know if I've answered that question. That one's a
pretty loaded.
That one's a tough one, you know.
Any more questions, Travis?
Oh, Lauren. Oh, no.
Oh, Do you want to ask? You can ask first.
In verses 12, it talks about may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar born to Judah. Who is Perez, and why do they want their family to be like?
Yeah,
that?
So from memory, that's from Genesis, right? Where like Tamar was that like we would read it, we'd be like that dodgy lady. You know what I mean? Was it? I think it's like Perez and what happened? Tamar's husband died, and then Perez was her father-in-law, I think, and she seduced him on the side of the road, pretending to be a. Is that story right?
Yeah.
Judah was the father, and Perez was the son.
Yeah.
And so, it's an oblique reference to basically what we see in Ruth happened before, that. The husband passes away, Tamar goes and strangely, sleeps with a person of her family, and it's all wrong, but in that moralistic kind of perspective. But then what we learn from it is that it leads to the family line, right? It leads to inheritance and ancestry. And there's an interesting thing in it's Genesis 38, I think. Right at the end, so the story is that she sleeps with her father-in-law because he won't find her another husband, right? So her husband has died. She needs a new husband to continue the family line. He won't do it, so he tricks him into sleeping with her by being a side-of-the-road, prostitute, falls pregnant, and she takes from when all this happens, she takes from him certain personal possessions to prove to him later on that it was her and it's his baby, all that sort of stuff. But then there's this fascinating line. Judah says to her, okay, so from our point of view, all of these things are, it's all kinds of wrong, right? It's all kinds of wrong. But Judah says to her, you have been righteous or something. He proclaims her innocent of what she's done. Because inheritance perspective, she decided the only thing that matters in life is the covenant and making sure that inheritance and descendants happen. Right? So in that scriptural framework, her concern was for the promises of God more so than other things. Right, and so here in verse 12, I think it's saying you're being like that. You know what I mean? I think. Yeah. I think John. Perez is the son. Okay, so Perez then is like the little baby that Ruth had from this strange conception, let's say. Yeah. Does that answer your question, though? Like, it's in that big headspace. It's saying you're like this now, and from like Judah, we have like the whole family line of kings, right? So, yeah.
All right. Another lengthy one. So, thank you for the great application to examine the heart. It's an exercise that's overlooked, definitely. So, what are some examples of godly things to focus on when work and relationships and generosity via money can be seen as both worldly and godly?
Hmm. I mean, there's a reality here, right, which is that we live in two worlds,
yeah.
Perhaps, right? It's like that now and not yet, earthly, heavenly thing. We are, do you know what I mean? There's a reality to life, a worldliness to our life in the sense that, like, money and relationships and work and things are things that we have and we have to do them. It's hard to do, but I would actually encourage people to think of this idea of redemption as being a process where we can take worldly things and make them heavenly, right? Like, as if we're going to change them to be heavenly. But like, so we could talk about church as an earthly thing. Isn't it great to be part of a local community that helps people and loves people? I mean, these are all good things, But like that can be done with no God in it whatsoever, right? We can build churches that don't really care for the gospel, churches, right? We can do that. So that would be church in a very worldly sense. But we don't do that, right? We take really earthly actions like putting out chairs and making lunch and all those things. And we say, no, we want to build something that's aimed at something bigger. So in some ways, sometimes the dichotomy between worldly and earthly is wrong. Like that's our choice, right? Yeah. Like it's like we can't see anything other than black and white. This is earthly and this is heavenly. Sometimes you hear it called secular or sacred. This is work. That's an earthly thing that I have to do to earn money, but that's a little bit dirty. I want to try and be holier. I don't think that's how it works. God says, this is your work. And in, what is it? 1 Thessalonians, work as one approved by God, who is a workman serving his true master or true Lord, right? So we can do our earthly jobs, but doing them well because we want to honor God rather than other things. So there's a way of like maybe bringing those things together a little bit.
Yep.
So just that's a headspace thing. But still, there is this question of like work, relationships, money, stuff. It's distracting, right? So what do we do there? My encouragement would be to channel those things into good things as much as possible. And the extent that a person does that is kind of their own decision. Like I believe God gives us incredible freedom in terms of making those choices. But examples of godly things to focus on. Look, it's always going to be right to think about the gospel and how we can advance it in life. And so we should always be looking to evangelize, to be witnesses. That doesn't mean going up to your guy next to you and say, like, but looking for ways to share faith with them or to be a good witness, a good example to them. And so, like, sometimes I talk to people in my church and they're like, we can't do that at work, to which I say, no, you can do that at work. You just have to find the right way to do it, right?
Yeah.
So we need to stop drawing lines, I think, between stuff and then, like, insert our Christian life into them.
Yeah.
Money is the same. Generosity is the same.
Yeah.
Those things can be given into good, productive things. And just in terms of money, I would just add, that I think God actually wants us to enjoy what he's given us as much as he wants us to use it for him, right? So we shouldn't be like, do you know what I'm saying? Like it's not fundamentally wrong to be like, I bought a nice car recently. It disgusts me. As in that's not what God wants us to do, right? Like if God has blessed you and you happen to have a nice car, it's like, that's great. That's wonderful and good. And you know in your heart whether or not that was an appropriate purchase or not, right? Do you know what I'm saying? Like there's obviously ways of doing that which are not so appropriate. Yeah. So conscience is a great guide as well.
Yeah.
And always remember we live in a community of other believers.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know if I've answered that question either.
You touched on a lot of points. That's good.
So many questions.
Wow. Does the Bible ever mention the name of the Redeemer Boaz?
not that I know of, but his name is the family of the unsandaled, and that's all you need to know about it. I've never come across it, but I mean, I could have just missed it.
Fair enough. Yeah. And so it seems like women in the Bible are desperate to have a baby, like in the reference of Perez. Is it wrong to not want to have children if you do not want but physically get?
That's a loaded question. Do I really want to get into it? Okay. at the very least, I would say, remember what we've been talking about. The Bible has the Old Testament in particular, has a really specific emphasis on inheritance. And inheritance doesn't happen without children. Like that's a human mechanic process that unpacks the covenant and the gospel in the Old Testament, right? They have to have kids. Something's going on outside. Yeah. So in the Old Testament sense, there's that, and we don't want to simply appropriate that and apply it in this moralistic say, therefore everyone has to have kids. However, nor does the Bible ever say that you have to have kids or that life is more valuable if you have children or something like that. But I would also say that the Bible assumes in the context of marriage and without other exceptions like barrenness, whatever, like other things, just in the normal sense of things, the Bible assumes that people have children. The Bible teaches that children is one of the purposes of marriage, not the only purpose, so we shouldn't overemphasize it, nor the ultimate purpose, so we shouldn't overemphasize it, but it is there. And so the way that I put this to people at my church who have that same thought is this. You are free to have or not have children. I don't think there's any moral right or wrong question there. What I would say, though, is that the way that the Bible talks about marriage and children suggests that they were meant to be, and that there is something in the marriage experience that is not experienced, that missed out on, perhaps, when people make that active choice for no other reason other than personal preference, I think. I think that's the kind of question you should have a more personal, deeper conversation with someone about, though. So go bend John's ear and make him sweat rather than me. It's tough. But as a general thing, that's what I tend to think. Like, it's not that you have to, not by any means, and we shouldn't overemphasize children.
Yeah.
But they're profoundly connected to marriage in the Bible. Profoundly.
Awesome. Well, thanks for giving us those tough questions, and thanks for answering them.